Good morning. It's good to see each of you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let me read to you, please follow along, verses 1 to 5 and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I have some real help today. He's going to show you something on the computer screen. What is that? It is mathematically a point. Okay? Those of you that hate math, you're going to get a little math lesson this morning. That's a point. But that point represents, in our message this morning, the very beginning of creation. And that is what we're going to talk about particularly this morning. We will, in a while, show you a line and a few other things to show you that time had a starting point. And I want us to focus upon the Scripture and what it says about time and its implications, which includes when He, God, lived as a human being. Stephen Hawking, who some of you know, a brilliant man, he's gone now, he called himself an atheist. But he did admit this, that the universe had to have had a beginning. Did you know that? In fact, he said, although his terms of being old, my terms of being old are a little different, he said it couldn't be really old because if the world was really old, the universe was really old, it would have had to have collapsed on itself. He said that the second law of thermodynamics proves that it cannot be an eternal structure. So the world and creation and the universe must have a beginning. Sadly, in all of that, this man did not acknowledge God in his life. From our scripture this morning, we wish to see that the Word made everything, eventually entering time to lead us to God. First, look at that word, the Word. It's in the text of Scripture. And as you will notice, we try to follow, as we study the Word of God, what the Scripture says, not what man says, not what ideas people have, but what the Scripture says. Now, what does John mean by the beginning? He's talking about that dot we are representing it by. First, are we talking about the beginning of God? No, this grammar does not permit such a thought. The Word was there when that dot was placed in God's world. The context in the following verses will clarify what John is referring to. He is speaking of the creation of matter. This verse is telling us that this dot or point is the time that was set in motion by our Creator. Time and space indeed were created by this one named the Word. The Greek word translated by our English word Word is logos. Some of you have heard of that term, logos. It literally means logic. In other words, the word is the divine logic of God. That's a very interesting thing. His reason. Jesus Christ, although he wasn't known as Jesus in eternity, that was the name given to him in time, is God's divine word. Now notice the rest of this verse. The word was with God. So it's simply telling us that the word was a person. He was a person along with God. So he's stating there are two persons here. God, who we will call the Father as we study the Bible, and the Son of God who became Jesus Christ. And to make it more understandable, it says the Word was God. There is no question about the meaning of this text. The Word was with God as a separate person from the Father, but he was God as well. This is a truth fundamental to the New Testament and to Christianity. First, we have God who is intimate with this person called the Word. They are separate persons, and yet the Word is also designated as God. Now, this is the start of John's teaching about a triune God. There are three persons. Later on, Jesus will introduce us to the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He starts in John 3 when he talks to the religious guy, Nicodemus, who comes to him at night and says, "We know you're a teacher from God. No man can do the miracles you're doing except God be with him." And Jesus says something real startling at the beginning. "You must be born again." And then he says this, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What's he saying? He's saying there is another member of the Godhead that must be involved in your life, Nicodemus, in order for you to enter the kingdom of God. And so he sets the table for the teaching of the deity of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, he expands upon that in 15 and 16. And he gets to this point and he says, "I will not," Jesus speaking, "I will not leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to depart from this world." He had just said that in John 14, 1 to 6. But he says, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I will come unto you." Of whom is Jesus speaking? The context plainly shows he is referring to what's called the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside the Holy Spirit. You see, man has a bit of a quandary. And the quandary is this. How do we approach God? And how does he approach us? Well, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be his representative to us. That's what a parakletos is. It's an attorney, one who stands up for. So Jesus stands up for God. The Holy Spirit comes to continue that work after Jesus left. And he stands and prays for us and those kind of things. So the parakletos is the Holy Spirit in this case. And he is the one, for example, teaches us how to pray. Because you see, none of us know how to pray as we ought. I know some of us think if we recite a prayer or if we say the same one we've always said, we'd be good at that. It reminds me of a story about a little boy in the time when they still had prayer in the school. And the principal called Dad up and says, "Dad, your son, I need to talk to you about him." And gets the father in the classroom and the little boy. And the principal says, "You know, your son can't say the Lord's Prayer." And the dad says, "Come on, son, you know it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." You know what? That's kind of silly, I know, because that's not the Lord's Prayer. But having said that, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And unless we have the Holy Spirit to teach us, we will still be unlearned. So Jesus is saying when he leaves, he will send his Spirit to speak to us. He is the third member of the Godhead. So all three are divine, and all three are God, and yet one God. Now, that's a little bit of important stuff. It isn't quite as exciting as some of the other things we see in this text, so I want us to look at the wonder. John 1:3 now explains that not only was the Word with God, and not only was He God, but that He made everything. All things were made through Him. Wow. The Word is the creator of all things. Just in case people do not understand, John repeats it by saying, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. If you see anything in this world, and even the unseen things in this world are created, they are created by the Word of God. There are no exceptions to this rule. Everything from the tiniest molecule to the largest star created was created by the Word. Every being had its origin in the Word. He did not make evil entities because He created them, but they chose of their own will to rebel against their Creator. And that is the reason that everyone has to one day stand before their Creator and bow to God, because He even made these things that rebelled against Him. Now we continue with that dot, and we see something else here. The Word spoke everything into existence. It was all set in motion. And that line represents time. We read a more full account of that in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. In other words, all things are held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else here for us to recognize. And that is this. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time. It's called At the Cross by Isaac Watts. I think he wrote one of the songs we sang already and another one we will sing later. But he said this, "Well might the sun and darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature sin." You ever thought about the crucifixion of Jesus? Do you remember what happened during the 3 hours just before He died? How many remember? There was darkness. Darkness over the face of the earth. Because at that point, He who upheld the world by the word of His power was suffering for you and for me. That is why even creation itself almost ceased at that point, because Christ was dying. But who is this amazing being that we must marvel at His character? By now you realize the Word is an external name given to the Messiah. Being God, He has always been. This means from eternity past, which in itself is a very difficult concept for you and I to understand, to wrap our minds around the fact that He had no beginning. He always was. But if He created time and space, it must be that He predated those temporal creations. We talk about cause and effect, and it is said that the effect cannot be greater than the cause. Creation is an effect. The cause is God. Maybe I can give an example or two of cause and effect. If you put water into the freezer, it will not get colder than the air in that freezer. It can't, because the cause is greater than the effect. Parents is another example. You have children. Your children cannot have life if you don't have life. You see, the effect cannot be greater than the cause. Time and space and energy cannot be greater than its maker. As a side note, this is why idols can never be as great as the living God. This is the reason why it is so foolish to worship nature or the creatures above our maker. Perhaps the greatest folly is to deify man himself, to make him greater than his creator. An atheist is really saying, I know everything. I know there's no God. Well, he has just made himself God by pontification of saying there is no God. Emperor worship, which is a tragic thing, which seems to pop up its head throughout history. Second World War, that was one of the things about the Japanese that made them so dedicated to their emperor. They believed he was God. In North Korea, we have a man who treats himself as God. The non-belief in a creator, the belief in Mother Earth as being the source of all things, all of these things are idolatrous in their nature. We do well to consider the prophecy given to Micah about Messiah, because Micah was a prophet in the Old Testament. Micah was prophesying that the Babylonians were going to come in and conquer the nation of Judah, and they were going to lay it waste. But he gave a promise that he said would be fulfilled in spite of the fact of the nation being destroyed for a time. And that promise is one that was quoted to Herod when Herod wanted to know where the Messiah would be born. Let us read for a minute Micah 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The Word had no beginning because he was God. Jesus had no beginning because he existed before time and space. He existed before that dot. It was this declaration which greatly upset the Pharisees. You know that? They were having an argument one day in John 8, if you want to read the entire argument. And Jesus makes some very strong statements in there, and then they get into talking about his birth. And they said, well, you know, we know you were born illegitimately. Your father was a Samaritan, and so on. Well, Jesus kind of pins them down a little bit. He says, your father Abraham, who you say you worship and honor, he rejoiced to see my day. And they said, what? You're not even 50 years old yet. What do you mean he rejoiced to see your day? And then Jesus says this statement, before Abraham was, I am. That word I am is the same as Jehovah. He was there before creation. He was eternal. And because he made that declaration, at that very moment, the enraged Pharisees grabbed stones and they were going to stone him right there and then. Why didn't they? Because it wasn't his time to die. He must die by shedding his blood on a cross because of other prophecies in the Bible. He declared himself to exist before that dot and that line. He was Jehovah God. This all points to our searching minds to look at his work. We could spend hours upon this wonderful person, the Word, but I want us to skip down in our text now to verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. It is true that in the Old Testament times that God had contact with people. You know that? We know that Abraham saw God. Now we believe it was Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. Listen to what it says about Moses in Exodus 33:11. This is an amazing statement here. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Wow. Moses had a very intimate relationship with God, and he spoke face to face with him. But at this point in the Old Testament and throughout the Old Testament, God did not incarnate himself into human flesh like he does when the Word comes. He did not live and walk as a human being. But now, God enters time as a son of Adam. And John in his commentary says, and we beheld his glory. Jesus' glory was far greater than any human who ever lived. Most of the time it was veiled. I think if they'd seen him in his glory, many of them would have fried right there. But listen to the description. When John, Peter, and James got a sneak preview at the Transfiguration. Mark 9, verse 2. If you want to look at that verse, I'll give you a moment to find it. Mark 9, verse 2. It says this, speaking to Jesus, his clothes became shining, exceeding white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Another one of the accounts says it glistened. He was so bright that they couldn't believe their eyes. If we saw Jesus in his glory right now, we'd be like John in the book of Revelation when he saw him. He fell at his feet as though he were dead. The glory of God is so great and so marvelous that we cannot, as humans in our sinful nature, even see him. You know, it's interesting in the last few years, it's become more and more evident that people want to put human stars under the light. If you go to special things, they will have somebody coming on the stage. This is done even in some churches, where the light follows the person along and it tries to make them look bright and shiny. It's done in the music industry. It's done in the movie industry. It's done throughout much of our society, where the light is being shone upon a person, even politicians. John Lennon once said, and this sure put the hackles up on a lot of Christians when he said it, you know who John Lennon is? He isn't Lennon of Moscow. This is a singer called the Beatles, one of the Beatles. He said, we are more popular than Jesus Christ. He says, rock will outlast Jesus. Now, he apparently did apologize for that. That wasn't mentioned as much by people, but that was his statement. You see, people think that human beings are stars, but compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pale beside him. Now notice the special part of that glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What makes Christ so special? He is the only begotten. Some translations don't translate that quite the way it is literally in the Greek. It's monogenesis. In other words, singular generation by God. He is unique in his sonship. He is the only begotten. It distinguishes him from you and I who are saved. We who are saved are called sons and daughters of God, but it's not the same form. We are sons and daughters by adoption. He is the Son of God by nature. Now, let's return to our timeline. And somewhere in this timeline, God manifested himself to human beings. The Word of God became a human being. He was born like every one of us, but with two big differences. First, he was God, and he was also man. He was 100% God and 100% man. I don't understand that, but the Bible teaches that. By virtue of the virgin birth, he was also different because he had no human father, and therefore he was without sin. He had no wrong in him. Remember when they came to arrest him one time, they said, "We find no fault in him. Never a man spake like this man." Pilate was the one that said, "I find no fault in him." He was sinless. What do we mean he was 100% God? Well, he could do things that only God could do. In John 2, we read about one of those incidents where many people were committing themselves to him, calling themselves disciples. And then it says this in John 2, 24 and 25. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew us. He knew us intimately. In Matthew 9, verse 4, we read an incident where Jesus does something that maybe made some feel uncomfortable. It says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He could read their hearts. He knew intimately what they were thinking and what they were saying. He showed himself to be God, and we could go through a lot of examples, but another one is in Matthew 8, verse 27. After he stilled the storm, we read this. They marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Can anybody control the sea and the wind and the waves? No, only God can. And yet, he was man, with one difference from you and from me, is that he did not sin. He was hungry. Tells us that in Mark 11, 12. He was tired, John 4, 6, and Matthew 4, 38. So there were limitations upon his physical body. He suffered some of the things that are natural to the human being that you and I suffer. Anybody ever get tired? I woke up this morning and I kind of moaned a bit. My wife says, "What are you moaning about?" I says, "I'm just a bit tired this morning." Yes, we do get tired. There were limitations in Jesus Christ that a human suffers. He was even tempted. Did you know that? Go with me for a minute to Hebrews 4. There was one great difference, but Hebrews 4, verse 15 says this. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without what? Sin." He was tempted. Never say, "Oh, Jesus can't understand my temptations." He can, but without sin. This is the Word of God who intersected time, as we show in that little graph up there. But get this, time as we know it is not an ending. There is another part to time. There will be a time when it shall grind to a halt. Revelation 10:6 says in some translations, which I believe to be accurate, when time will be no more. We sing a song about that. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. The word time is literally chronos, which is almost always translated time. So having said that, the universe must eventually end. Not only must that line have a starting point, it must have an end point. It's true of you and me and all of our lives. We have a beginning, we have an end in this world's existence. Even the agnostic atheist Stephen Hawking said the universe must eventually end. The line does not just start and go on, as in mathematical terms, as a ray. A ray goes on and on and on. No, there is a point at which time will end. Now listen carefully to the words of Revelation 1:11. It's repeated four times in the book of Revelation, but this is one of the verses. Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You see, within all of creation, and with all of time, Jesus is the beginning of it, and He is the end of it. Beyond time is eternity, which of course is the realm of God. There is one mark on the continuum that helps us to live in eternity, and it is that X that's on your graph there. What does that X mean? That X is where God intersected time and became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He entered time in order to provide for us the opportunity to be forgiven of our sin. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's glory is holiness. And we do talk about the love of Christ. That's a very important thing. But God's holiness is also important. And He is a holy, majestic God whose glory far outshines anything in the human terms. And yet, He said, in order to enter my presence, you must be forgiven your sin. And that's why the cross came. Jesus was hung on a cross as the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And that is why it's such an important thing to remember what Jesus did. Why do we remember the birth of Christ? It's not because the Bible tells us we must. The Lord's table is the thing that we're told we must do in remembrance of Him. However, we need to realize that God has come in the flesh. And that because He has come in the flesh, we may live with Him. We cannot have great joy, which the angels declared in Luke 2, verse 10, we should have. This shall be a message of great joy, which shall be to all people, unless we understand the purpose of the Word entering time. I'm going to repeat this last statement twice. God has stepped into time so that we may step into eternity. Again, God has stepped into time so that we may step into eternity. And we may, if we trust Christ as Savior and Lord.